Well, following that prayer, shall we open our Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, as we continue our study of this wonderful gospel, a story of the life and ministry of Christ as recorded for us by Luke, the doctor, traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. This morning we come to the end of chapter 5 in Luke, a very important passage for understanding the uniqueness of the gospel, the uniqueness of the gospel. Let me read the text. We're looking at verses 33 through 39, and then I'll explain what I mean by that. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it in an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. As you know, we live in a day when religious, you know, tolerance and political correctness kind of reign supreme all around us. Philosophically, you can believe basically anything you want as long as you don't insist that it's true. Religiously, you can worship anything you want as long as you don't claim it's the only right thing to worship. Morally, you can do anything you want as long as it doesn't interfere with somebody else doing whatever they want. That's sort of the climate, the mood, the environment in which we live today. All truth claims are equally valid and openly embraced, except the truth claim that claims exclusivity. Any truth but absolute truth. And of course, into that environment, the gospel is about as welcome as fire ants at a picnic. And so since no religion has the corner on truth, and since all religions are good, have good principles, good moral teaching that benefits mankind for the sake of political advantage, for the sake of economic progress, for the sake of social reform, for the sake of saving the planet, whatever it is, there's always then this relentless pressure toward syncretism. You familiar with that word, syncretism? Not just universalism, which says that ultimately we all get to a happy place, whichever that happy place is, eventually we all get there. Not just pluralism, which says that all belief systems are equally valid, all ways ultimately lead to God. There are many ways and they all lead to God. Or not just inclusivism, which is more the idea that basically it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe sincerely, genuinely, that if you believe in God, you're in, doesn't matter which God or what you call him or how you worship him. Really, we're all worshiping the same God, whether we know it or not. He knows it, and that's all that matters. And so if your belief is genuine, you'll be saved, even if you have never heard the gospel or never named the name of Christ. So you have all of those floating around, universalism, pluralism, inclusivism. Well, syncretism goes a step further than that. Syncretism is the fusion of different belief systems. Merge them all together, blend different religions together so that two or more otherwise divergent cultures can coexist. You've seen those bumper stickers, coexist. Well, that is the spirit of the age that we live in. That's the trend. All religions have their good merits, have their good points. So let's just blur the distinctions between them and let's just blend them together. The latest, the most, I think, shocking example of this is Chrislam. Have you heard of that? Chrislam. Christianity plus Islam. That is the latest misguided attempt at ecumenical reconciliation, syncretism. And the implication is you can be a Christian and a Muslim at the same time. Or even beyond that, that we're essentially the same anyway. I mean, we are both monotheistic. We both have our origins from Father Abraham. We're all worshiping the same God. Jesus is mentioned in the Quran 25 times. So why not just set aside our minor differences and celebrate our common ground? After all, how else will we ever end the conflict between the West, which is predominantly Christian, and the East, the Middle East, which is predominantly Muslim? Didn't Jesus say we should love our neighbor? How else are we going to do that if we don't engage in some reconciliatory relationship with them at that level? So that's what's going on today. So even though Allah is the moon god, Alilah, even though Islam and the Quran rejects the deity of Christ, calls that the unforgivable sin to believe that, even though Islam denies that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God incarnate, denies the virgin birth, denies that Jesus died on the cross, much less rose again, in spite of all those minor differences, a Presbyterian church in Houston organized an effort to promote Chrislam worldwide. Probably heard about that. Share the same facility, hold joint worship services, have teachings from both Christianity and Islam, put the Quran right in the pew next to the Bible. Last Sunday, June 26th, in fact, was the big day. Churches all across America apparently participated in this deal. Well, that is syncretism in its newest form, and that is the new low to which discernment has fallen in this country and in the Christian culture of our country. So let me explain something to you very simply and very clearly. Christianity cannot be syncretized with any other religion. Period. None. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of Christianity, is utterly incompatible with any and all and every other faith and worldview and belief system. The practices of Christianity are different. The teachings of Christianity are different and unique. The mission of Christianity is unique. The Christ of Christianity is unique. There is no way it can ever be in sync with any other faith or religion or worldview. It stands alone. It can't be mixed. It can't be merged. It can't be blended with Islam or Mormonism or Catholicism or Buddhism or Taoism or animism or mysticism or liberalism or any other ism, even materialism and capitalism or communism. It is unapologetically exclusive. The gospel by itself alone, Jesus himself alone, is singularly the way, the truth, the life, and no man in any time or any culture can come to the Father but by him. In fact, when the gospel comes and when the gospel does its saving work in the soul, it not only cannot be mixed with any other religion, it replaces any other religion. You can't be a Christian and a Muslim at the same time. You can't be a Christian and anything else at the same time. That's how it works. That's just how it is with the gospel and the way of Jesus Christ. You say, what does that have to do with our text? Well, everything. That's what our text is about. How do I know Christianity is not compatible with Islam or with any other religion in the world? Because, watch this, it's not even compatible with Judaism. And that's the point of this text. The gospel is so different, so unique, so exclusive, not only can it not be blended with Islam and any other religion in the world, it cannot even be blended with Judaism. And if any two religions in the world should have been should have had an affinity, should have been compatible, it should have been Christianity and Judaism, right? I mean, that's its nearest kin, we would assume. And yet in this passage, Jesus is clearly indicating that those two are mutually exclusive and incompatible. There's not the continuity, the seamless transition that we might have expected between Judaism and Christianity. There's utter discontinuity between them. Jesus did not come to add to Judaism. He didn't come to amend or alter Judaism. He didn't come to blend with Judaism. He came to bring the gospel which replaced it. So there are irreconcilable differences between Jesus' new way and every other way, even the old way of Judaism. And I want us just to walk through this. Notice how that is introduced to us and presented to us here in this very simple, really clear passage. Notice, first of all, the difference exposed in verse 33. And they said to him, they being the Pharisees and the scribes from verse 30, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours, your disciples, eat and drink. Now, what are they saying there? Well, they're pointing out what to them is a very serious breach of their religion. You know our tradition. You know our custom. Why do your disciples eat and drink when the rest of us fast and pray? Now, you have to understand the context here. Fasting and prayer was the common practice among the religious Jews. In fact, twice a week, every Monday, every Thursday, they would fast. They had prescribed prayers every day that they would pray at certain times, but they would fast twice a week. In fact, we saw that last week in Luke 18, the Pharisee who's praying, you know, in the temple, and he's saying, I thank you, O God, that I'm not like other people. I fast twice a week. Remember that? Well, that was the mark. That was sort of the standard, the holy habit of the spiritually elite. And they made a big deal of that. They made a big show of that. In fact, there were really three things that they did: prayer and fasting and almsgiving. And they would do each of those things with as much ostentation and outward show as they possibly could to draw attention to themselves. And Jesus condemned all of that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Beware, he said, of practicing your righteousness like that, the way they do it, before men, to be noticed by men. He said, no, when you give alms, when you pray, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't do it that way. Do it this way. But that is what they did. That was their tradition. That was their habit. That was their custom. That was their religion. And so here's what I kind of think happened in this context in Matthew 5. You remember the big reception at Levi's house, verse 29. He threw Jesus a party, had a big banquet, invited all of his friends, which were all tax collectors and sinners, to come. They came. Jesus was there eating and dining with them, reclining at table with them. These other guys were watching all of this. And I think that banquet must have been on one of these days, either Monday or Thursday. And they're upset about all of this. Here we are fasting all day and praying, and you and your disciples are reclining and whining and dining all day. How dare you? And that's what sort of set them off and led to this confrontation. Our disciples fast and pray. Yours eat and drink. When are you going to get with the program here? Now, the other thing you have to know is that all of these rituals were man-made traditions. Okay, these things were not prescribed by the Old Testament. Fasting was prescribed in the Old Testament only on one day. One fast, one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That was it. On that day, all of Israel was to mourn and fast. That was the day they were to stop. and recognize their sin, recognize their need for atonement, recognize their need for an ultimate sacrifice to come, once and for all sacrifice who would take away their sin, a deliverer who would rescue them. That's the fast God required. Do that. Remember that. Think about that. Fast for that reason. Take a day to take a hard look at the sin in your life and the sin corporately in your nation and your need for a Savior to come and deliver you from that. And of course, that would be then a natural day to fast. You wouldn't eat because you wouldn't feel like eating. You wouldn't want to eat. You wouldn't have an appetite to eat. You would be mourning and grieving, and you would be pouring out your heart to God in brokenness. You'd be distraught. And when you're like that, you don't eat. And so that was the point of this fasting on that day. You're mourning and you're pouring out your heart to God. You're crying out for what you know you need, which you know hasn't come yet, which is the Savior, the Messiah, the deliverance that you need from your sin as a people. Well, that's not what this was about. This was just a practice they developed that became nothing more than an external manifestation of how righteous they were and how spiritual they were. And it had nothing to do with being broken over their sin, because they weren't broken over their sin. And so they had missed the whole point of what fasting was about. But that's what the spiritual people do, they're saying. So why aren't you people doing it? So there was this breach of religious etiquette, this nonconformity. The practices of Jesus' disciples did not correspond to theirs, and they were absolutely right about that. They observed that correctly. The practices were different. Why is that? Well, notice the reason. The difference explained in verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make," dunamis is the word there, you don't have the power to force, you can't make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? What's he saying there? This is a brilliant answer, very simple analogy, such a powerful thing. He says, look, my disciples don't fast because you don't fast at a wedding. Duh. You don't fast at a wedding. This is a wedding. You don't make the wedding party mourn and fast and cover their heads with sackcloth and ashes and wail and carry on like they're in misery at a wedding. I mean, think about how ridiculous that would be. You throw a big wedding and invite all your friends and they come in, you know, you get done with the deal and the guy comes up and says, "Now we'd like to invite you to the reception, but there will not be any smiling or laughing or eating or drinking. Please remain in a very sullen condition. Do not greet one another. This is not a time to be happy. My daughter has just married that guy." Well, you might do that, you know, if you're not real happy with who got married. But think of how ridiculous that would be, how insulting that would be. Well, that's the point. It was insulting to Jesus because he's talking about himself. He's the bridegroom. He's here. My guys need to get with the program. Your guys. That's what he's saying. The bridegroom is here. It's me. I'm here. Your long-awaited Messiah has come. The person you've been apparently fasting and longing and waiting for is here. It's not time to fast. It's time to feast. It's time to celebrate. It's time to have joy. You should be rejoicing, not mourning. My disciples recognize that. Why don't you? Then in verse 35, look what he says. But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. In those days, what's he talking about there? That is a reference to his death. that in the middle of this wedding celebration, he's going to get snatched away from them, ripped away from them, violently taken off to be executed. Yeah, then they will fast, of course. And we have every reason to believe that they did. In fact, remember after his resurrection, we think they fasted between that time just simply because they were devastated. I mean, they were just shattered. Jesus is taken off. They don't understand what's going on. He's crucified. He's buried. What is going on, Lord? And so, of course, they didn't eat. You don't eat when you're in that sort of mental and emotional state. And in fact, I think that's the significance of the two Easter meals at the end of Luke 24 when Jesus comes to them. And on both those occasions, he comes to them and makes food and tells them, eat. You can tell, you guys haven't eaten, you need to eat. And I think the implication was, the bridegroom is back, the fast is over. Break the fast, eat. He made fish and he fed them, remember that, in Luke 24. So the point is they did fast for those few days while Jesus, the bridegroom, was taken away from them, ripped away from them, just as Isaiah 53 said would happen, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, snatched away, cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Sure, they fasted then. But not while the bridegroom is with them. This is the big deal. This is the big day. This is the big event. You don't fast. In fact, even the rabbis had it in their teaching. You don't ask someone to fast. You don't force someone to fast during a wedding. If your family's having a big wedding, weddings usually went for a whole week, 7 days of feasting. You don't impose the fast on people that are in the midst of that. So even they knew that. Now certainly today there are times when it's maybe appropriate for us to fast and pray. But listen, the New Testament nowhere prescribes that or commands that. I mean, if you want to do that, that's fine. It's a voluntary thing. But the reality is, even for us, the bridegroom has come, right? I mean, Christ has come. Everything we've waited for and longed for and hoped for is here because he's here and he's among us and we're his body, and now we live in the joy of his presence who is with us always, even to the end of the age. That's why Paul says so many times, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. That's the age we now live in. Not the age of fasting, but the age of rejoicing continually. That's who we are now. That's what we do now. That's our practice. And so our practices are different from those practices because the period of time we live in is different. We live on this side of the cross and this side of the resurrection, and that is a period of unparalleled joy and blessing. The days of mourning and fasting are over. We aren't waiting for the Messiah to come, longing, pleading, God, please, you know our desperate condition, send the Messiah. We need him. He's come. And our lives then are now filled with joy, not sorrow, because we know him. And there's no higher need or greater need that we have than the need for forgiveness and salvation and deliverance from our sin. And we have that now in Christ, so there's nothing more that we need to mourn and fast for. And so we don't fast, we rejoice. We're at a wedding. So the point is clear that Jesus is making here. This isn't Judaism remixed. This isn't Judaism, sort of remodeled. This makes Judaism obsolete. It's over. It's done. It served its purpose. The gospel replaces it. It doesn't repair it. That was all just the shadow. Now we have the substance. That was just the period of anticipation and preparation. Now we have the fulfillment. And so our lives and our religious practices are to reflect that. So Jesus says, look, yeah, you guys, you're right. You're exactly right. My disciples don't do that. And there's one simple reason why. This is a totally different program. Totally different period, totally different deal. The gospel is totally new and unique and distinct from Judaism and anything else. Then notice how he illustrates that. Jesus came to make a complete break with Judaism, and he uses three illustrations here to make that crystal clear. Three illustrations that were common to the people then, maybe not so common to us, but fairly easy to understand. Verse 36 is the first one. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will tear the new one up. He's ruining it. And the piece from the new won't match. Won't really match the old. Now you think about that. This is just a perfect illustration. It's like, it's ridiculous. No one would do that. I mean, let's say, you know, you ladies have a dress. You have an old dress. It's your only one. And you've worn it for years and years and years. It's the dress you wear to church. It's a special occasion dress. It's the only one you have. That's just the condition of your family. You don't have a lot. You have one dress, and you've taken good care of it, and you try to mend it when you need to, but you made it last, and it's lasted and lasted and lasted all these years, and it's kind of getting worn out, and you'd really love to have a new one, but you don't say anything to your husband because you know how hard he works and how rough it is, but one year he finally saves and saves and saves for several months, and on your birthday buys you a new dress. You didn't ask for it. He just, out of his generosity and goodness of his heart, knew that you wanted one. So he comes home on your birthday with this new dress, and it's all boxed up in this beautiful wrapping, and you don't know what. You tear into it. You're so excited, and it's a new dress, and you're just blown away with gratitude and awe. Can't really get out. You know, you just are blown away by it, or shut up. I don't know, whatever you're supposed to say. But so you take your old dress and you lay it out on the bed, and then you take the new dress and you lay it out on the bed, and you turn to your little sewing cabinet there and you pull out your scissors and your thread and needle, and you start looking at your old dress and say, okay, there's one. And you kind of size up the places where it needs to be repaired, and you go over to the new dress and you start cutting holes appropriate to the size to patch on the old one, and you bring them over and you get your little thread and you can patch them in. Is that what you do?
No.
What do you do? What do you do with the old dress? It goes out. It goes out into your husband's rag box, right, or whatever. You throw it out. You don't fix it. You don't repair it. You don't tear up the new one. You wear the new one. And that's the absurdity of what is going on here with these scribes and Pharisees, wanting Jesus to somehow just sort of blend and merge in with what they have going. No, I'm the new dress. You get rid of the old dress and you start wearing the new one. The point is, you can't patch the gospel into Judaism or into whatever other your default religion is. Judaism is the old garment. You can't take a piece of the gospel and patch it in. It's not going to match. And why would you ruin the one to repair the other? That's ridiculous. So that's what we do with the gospel. We don't mix it in. We don't say, well, I got a couple of holes here. Let's just fix those. I'll cut out a little bit of this gospel thing, a little bit of this Jesus truth, and bring it over. And make this better. You don't make this better. You make this go away and you start with this. You live with this and you wear this. You embrace this. You throw out the old and you embrace the truth. Having found the real treasure, we sell everything and we go and buy that treasure. We do what Levi did. Remember verse 28. He left everything behind and began to follow him. That's what we do. And that's the only acceptable response. Or here's another way to just maybe say that. Listen, you don't add Jesus to your life. You take Jesus as your life. You understand? That is the thing. We don't add Jesus. We can be guilty of that too. Maybe not adding him to our Judaism. We're not Jews here. But adding him to our whatever, our tradition, our body of America, our sort of, you know, composite of American patriotism, conservatism, republicanism, commercialism, consumerism, materialism. You know, we say, oh, yeah, Jesus can fit perfectly right in with that. Oh yeah, I could see that. A perfect conformity there, no problem. Jesus fits right in. I can do a little bit of that. No. That is not how it works. You don't add Jesus to your life. You take Jesus as your life. Being a Christian is not being into whatever it is you're into, believing whatever it is you believe, living however you want to live. Just do it with Jesus in your heart. That's not it. He is not an add-on. Okay? He is not a remodel. He is a totally new house. You tear the old one down and rebuild. Jesus doesn't come to live in your heart. He comes as Lord of your life. So this is not a merger. This is a takeover. He takes over. That's the deal. Second illustration, verse 37. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. You know this. They used animal skins as containers, right? And so goat skins, for example, they would skin the goat and clean the hide and let it go through whatever curing process it went through. And then they would sew it together to make this large container. Sew the, you know, arms and legs together and sew the belly back up together. And that's where we get the idea of the neck of a bottle, right? Or a bottleneck. The original bottles actually did have a neck, right? And they would tie leather around that to close it. Well, they would use these skins to store wine in particular. And especially with new wine, the new skin was ideal because it was soft and it had a certain amount of elasticity to it. And so you could pour the new wine in there. And as the new wine fermented and began to swell, the gas sort of caused it to expand. It wouldn't break. The hide would just give and stretch. Well, once a hide had gone through that process once, you couldn't use it that way again. Because now it didn't have that same elasticity. If you poured new wine in it, it would crack and burst and break and everything would be ruined. So it's a very obvious point. Nobody would do that. Nobody would do that. It would be senseless to do that because you would lose the wine. It would eventually blow out and spill, and plus you would ruin the skin for any other use. And so Jesus is just saying, look, the gospel is like that. It's new wine. You can't pour new wine into an old hide. Not how it works. You can't contain the gospel in that old system that is hard and brittle and inflexible. It won't work. This new movement of Christianity needs room to expand and to swell and to fill. New wine then calls for new wineskins. Verse 38, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And we could personalize that this way. Listen, this is true at the individual level. See, we have to be made new. It isn't simply a matter. Christianity is not simply a matter of a good moral person, a good old person, who is just kind of given a little bit of Christian instruction, Christian doctrine. Maybe you've heard a few good Christian stories and you've embraced a few truths from the Bible. That's not what Christianity is about. A Christian is a new creature in Christ, not an old creature that's given some new teachings. that he says, oh yeah, I can buy that. I'm down with that. No. A Christian is a new creature. We have to be made new. The gospel makes us new skins that can contain new wine. So we start over completely, new skin, new wine, new everything, not a little bit of a moral upgrade poured into the old me, but the old me crucified with Christ, and Christ now living his life in me. That's the deal. And then sadly, there's this third illustration, another prediction of Jewish rejection of all this, verse 39, no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, someone accustomed to that old way, set in their ways, he says, the old is good enough. The old is fine. And Jesus is just being very sober here and saying, not everyone will receive the new wine. For many, especially those who are religious, those who are trapped for all their life in this religious system that's a part of their culture and a part of their family, like the Jews were, the gospel will be offensive. The truth will not be welcomed. It will not be received. The old is good enough. Leave me alone. I'm happy right where I'm at. And to them, the gospel, the message of Christ really will be like fire ants at a picnic, and you will be hated for bringing those stinking fire ants to the picnic. But it's Jesus they reject. It's his problem, not yours, to solve by trying to take the edge off the new wine and mellow it out so more people will like it. Serve it and let the Spirit determine who receives it and who rejects it. So what are we saying? Simply this. Look, the gospel is not a patch. The gospel is not an add-on. The gospel is not a repair kit. You don't need a repair kit. You need a replacement, right? You need to be made new, over. And if that's true, if Christianity is incompatible with Judaism, then obviously it's going to be incompatible with everything else. It cannot be merged, cannot be blended or partnered or mixed with any other faith or religion or worldview. What partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And really the question, why would you want to take the glorious gospel of the blessed God and mix it, merge it with the doctrine of demons? Why would you even want to do that? Why would you take the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and take the power away from that, nullify its power by watering it down or adding a system of works to it? The gospel is offensive. That's the thing that we Christians just need to get over. The gospel is offensive. It is exclusive. It is foolishness to the world. And you're going to be fools for saying it's the only way. That is not our fault. That is not our problem. That's God's business to do it that way. Our business is to represent him accurately and not compromise the purity of the gospel, his message to the world. So let me just close by saying this. In case I haven't been clear. The gospel is not a patchwork quilt that you get to make, okay, of all your favorite things. Christianity is not a potpourri religion where you get to custom build, it's this build-a-bear kind of mentality that you get to make it how you want it, how you like it. It's not how it works. You take it all or none. It's not a cafeteria where you pick and choose a la carte which parts you want and skip the rest. So don't think that you can add Jesus to your life and keep believing whatever you want, keep living however you want. It's not how it works. God has made a way for sinners to be reconciled to him, but only one way, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ, and you must take him, all of him, on his terms, leaving everything, as Levi did, and following him. If you haven't begun to do that, I trust that you will, even today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the uniqueness of the gospel, for the saving power of it, for the totally new life it brings. And I just pray for any here still living apart from Christ that they would see him as the treasure worth leaving everything for. And they would. They'd forsake their old ways completely and begin to follow him exclusively. And I pray that we would all be faithful to proclaim the gospel and not be silenced by the pressure in our culture to just live and let live and not proselytize or evangelize people with other beliefs as though all faiths are equally valid and who are we to say what's true and what's not. Keep us faithful as ambassadors of Christ to give your message to the world and to do it without compromise and even without fear of persecution. Pray it in Christ's name and for his sake.